All right. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. All right. All right, here. Someone want to pass these out? No, you can help. That's fine. That's fine. I appreciate it, Mr. Havman. There you go. Thanks, buddy. Hey, just go one. I don't know how many I printed, so just go one per family for now. Yeah. Let me see. I got like 20, so this is the second half of the Constitution. Yeah, two's good there. I don't know how many we have. So, in fact, I think I need one. All right. I need one, so don't give them all away. Thank you, honey. Anyone else need one? Good, okay. What's that?
Is this the same as last time?
No.
Okay.
It's the second half. Yeah, no problem. What I was going to do on Wednesday night, the next couple weeks, is just kind of go over some stuff that I don't, and I didn't get very far Sunday morning, probably because, I don't know, when I got like three or four people in here that I don't know if they're saved, I'm just going to give the gospel, so it's just the way it goes, so I appreciate your, right, it's what we do, right? So I appreciate you having grace with that. We're not on a time constraint anyways. You know, we'll get through it when we get through it. What I wanted to do on Wednesday night is just kind of hit some of the stuff that I wouldn't normally hit Sunday morning. You know, on Sunday morning I'm just going to hit like the main things we believe, you know, and some basic stuff on how the church functions. But I wanted to just maybe, this is just kind of a standard Independent Baptist Church constitution that is adapted for smaller startup churches, essentially. So, you know, different churches, church government functions in different ways. And then sometimes with a larger church, you have a different setup. But this was one that works well for us, and it's very simple. I wanted to answer maybe a couple questions about how this works. A church constitution essentially satisfies legal requirements in the sense that if you are a nonprofit corporation, you have to have corporate documents on file. Okay, so these function as our corporate documents, and the reason that that's important is because if you ever go to court, you can say, "Hey, this is what we believe." In other words, you know, for like religious liberty and stuff, if you ever end up going to court over the issue of, of course, the big one would be gay marriage, right? If someone, you know, came in here and said, "I want you to marry me because, you know, Adam and Steve type thing," and I could say no, and then we have already adopted a constitution that in our corporate papers under religious freedom, we don't have to do that. So that's one of the reasons you have them, right? And you know, especially in our sue happy society. So, for instance, if you go back here toward the back, like Article 10, you look at Article 10, this is all just legal stuff, indemnification, You guys see Article 10? Right? That's basically, in a nutshell, we're not going to go over this. In a nutshell, this is what this is. If you are serving in a ministry of the church and the church gets sued, you are protected from personally getting sued. Does that make sense? Yeah. So if you're like, if the church got sued for whatever reason, they would sue our insurance, not you, right? Personal. So our people are protected from personal lawsuits. What did you say something, Brother Santangelo? Yeah. I'll give you another one. Look at Article. Article 12, binding arbitration. Right. This is kind of like, not being able to sue your spouse, right? When you enter into a close associate, it's kind of like, you know how like you invite someone over to a birthday party and then their kid breaks a leg on your trampoline, right? And it's one thing to seek compensation from your homeowner's insurance. It's another thing to sue you for $10 million, right? And so binding arbitration, when a person joins this church, they agree to not seek, right, like sue someone where you wouldn't ever be in that situation where you would have a problem if you weren't like in a close family setting, right? So you agree to submit to arbitration if you have a dispute in the church without, you know, seeking civil recourse. Now, this doesn't have anything to do with criminal things, right? So, like, if an actual crime is committed, like, you know, so, like something like real theft or, you know, God forbid, molestation, rape, murder, all that kind of stuff, right? Assault, right? Then we understand that the law would be involved, right? This is stuff like you borrowed my lawnmower and you gave it back to me and the handle was broke, right? You would agree to fix that in church instead of taking the person to Judge Wapner. Does that make sense? Don't take the law into your own hands. You take it to court. Or who had Judge Judy? It's Judge Judy now, right? Wapner. Did I just give my age away? You guys don't even know who Judge Wapner is. Some of you. You remember Judge Wapner? Was he on the middle of the day? When was he on? I don't know. I remember turning him on when I was a little kid. Oh, it's Judge Judy. I don't even know if it's Judge Judy anymore. Okay, anyways. I'm just going over some of this stuff just so you know what it's talking about, okay? And this is in every church constitution. This is stuff tacked on the end, right, from the Christian Law Association for this kind of stuff. This has no bearing or binding on anything criminal, right? And in the sense, obviously, this doesn't even come into play if it's something criminal. We don't handle that stuff in-house. We go right to the authorities for criminal stuff. I think you understand that. Okay. And then Article 11, designated contributions, same thing. This is another thing that you have to have. Being a nonprofit, and so I'm going to read this, okay? From time to time, the church, because this is what people are really curious about, right? You know what people are actually curious about? Who calls the shots, and what do you do with the money? That's all people want to know. So that's all people really want to know. From time to time, the church, in the exercise of its religious, educational, and charitable purposes, may establish various funds to accomplish specific goals. Okay, like a building fund or missions fund. Okay, got it. Or once in a while, we'll establish a temporary fund. We'll be like if someone gets hurt or something, right? And then we will raise money for them. Now, the reason this is important, okay, is because there's this thing called private annearment. And private annearment is this. We are tax exempt, right? And contributions to us are tax exempt. Okay, let's say I wanted to buy a car from Paul, right? And we wanted to get around some taxes, right? Or I wanted a tax break. And he sold me a car for $10,000. Well, I would donate $10,000 to the church, and I would say, for Paul. Paul would give me his car, and then I would get a $10,000 receipt at the end of the year, right? It's obviously crooked, right? But it's called private endearment, and you can't do stuff like that. And so when you donate to a nonprofit, right, the law, the rule is, in order to get a tax break from it, you cannot say where it goes, right? Because once you say where it goes, right, then you might be getting a profit from that, right? And this, and the reason you have to do this, we don't have a problem with it here, right? But what, but you'll have people, and they will tithe to their pet projects, right, or something that benefits them and the church, but they still want a tax break for it. Does that make sense? You can't do that. The other thing, reason you can't do it, is because, once again, we don't have a problem with this here, but it does happen, is you'll get people, and everybody will tell their money where to go, and then you've got this much money going to missions, this much money going to Sunday school, and there's no money to pay the rent because everybody told their money where to go. Does that make sense? So you can't do it, okay? It's illegal, and it doesn't work practically. All right, so this is the way this is laid out. And charitable may establish various funds to accomplish specific goals. Contributors may expect the church to make reasonable efforts to honor these designations. And I will tell you that in 7.5 years, we have honored every designation. So it's a policy of this church to honor designations. Right. So if you say it goes to missions, it goes to missions. You put in money for Brother Hamilton, it goes to Brother Hamilton. We honor every designation. If we can't, we would let you know. That's our policy. Okay. But you cannot legally be bound to that. It can only be a matter of policy. You can't actually be bound to it. Does that make sense? And so money always goes, just so you know, money always goes to where it's designated. Hang on. One time in 7.5 years, it didn't. Somebody put in $2,000 for my desk. They bought me a desk, and I think we paid the rent with it. So there, it didn't go to where, and I don't know who put it in, but they put it in, and it's like, buy pastor a desk. It's like, well, he can't have a desk if he doesn't have an office to put it in. So, you know, so we did not honor that designation, but it was given to me anyway. So that wasn't a big deal. Other than that, I mean, we, as a general rule, that's what we do. We always honor designations. And if, especially when it's, when it's given to an already set up fund, like missions, like building fund. Those are church established funds. You just can't do stuff like this. Like, I want to give, other than like an employee of the church, you can't do this. Like, if I just wanted to give Brother Santangelo money, but I want a tax break, I can't give it to the church, tell them to give it to him. I just have to give it to him. They can't give me a tax break for that. Does that make sense? Right? You can only get a tax break when it's an officer of the church, when you donate it to an officer of the church. That's just all legal stuff. Okay. Does anybody have any questions about that? Now's the time to ask. Contributors may suggest other uses for their contributions, but all suggestions shall be deemed advisory rather than mandatory in nature. So all contributions otherwise designated shall remain subject to exclusive control and discretion of the pastor. No fiduciary obligation shall be created by any designated contribution made to the church, other than to use the contribution for the general furtherance of any purposes stated in section 1. Okay, so this is all stuff that you just have to have as a nonprofit. 10, 11, and 12. So I'm just getting these out of the way. Amendments. Article 13, right? This constitution, and by the way, our rule of faith is the Bible, just so you know. I was just reading Warren Wiersbe's commentary, and he said he had a friend that pastored a church, and they called the constitution the Green Book. And anytime that people brought their Bible and their green book to church, you know, and they're kind of going around reading out of the green book, making sure everyone behaved. That's not what this is for, okay? In fact, most of you have probably never even read our Constitution. I just read it recently, so. All right, any questions on that? Okay. All right, receipts and expenditures. I'm going backwards here. Receipts and expenditures, Article 9. You know what? Before we do that, let's go so that it makes sense. Let's go all the way to the front. Let's go back up here to Section 2. All right. I think I got everything there that, okay. We're going to go over this in the main service, the covenant, but that's just where you, there's nothing in there. I don't think that we need to really go over here. It's just when you sign on to the Constitution, when you say you want to be a member, you essentially agree to, You assent to the doctrine and practice of the church. You agree not to gossip. Let's look at the third paragraph. We also engage to maintain family and private devotions, to religiously educate our children, to seek the salvation of our kindred, acquaintances, and all others, to walk circumspectly in the world, to be just in our dealings, faithful to our engagements, and exemplary in our deportment. To avoid all tattling, backbiting, and excessive anger, to abstain from all sinful activities. I don't know what that means. To be free from all oath-bound secret societies. No Masons, sorry. I mean, we just... Well, you can't be loyal to a satanic secret group and be loyal to the house of God. Doesn't work. That's put in there because of the down south. That's what that's from. To abstain from the abuse of narcotic drugs or intoxicating drink, to be zealous in our efforts to advance the kingdom of our Savior. Now, I will say this, that a lot of Pentecostal and Baptist churches are much, and Mormons for that matter, are much more specific on what they forbid and don't forbid. And this isn't a cult, so we just don't do that. We don't have a list of things that you can intake and things you can't. We figure that the preaching of the Word of God is sufficient for that kind of stuff, all right? So we kind of just cover it generally, all right? You're going to be a member of this church, and people know that you are associated with this church. We expect you not to be high or drunk. Amen. And that's pretty easy, right? All right. But we don't have any... We don't have any specific rules for that kind of stuff. I'm just not going down that road. We don't have any dress rules. I took all that junk out. Just not into it. It's just not for us. It's not for people that have been called to liberty. So, if the preaching isn't enough to get you under conviction about that kind of stuff, I don't know what to tell you. All right, we further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember each other in prayer, to aid each other in sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian sympathy and feeling and courtesy of speech, to be slow to take offense, but always ready for reckoning. This is the most important part of the, this really is the most important part of the document. But always ready for reconciliation and mindful of the rules of our Savior and to secure reconciliation without delay. And so, you know, the attitude in joining a church should be, I'm going to behave charitably and do my best to get along with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's in the spirit of the gospel and Paul's epistles. All right. Any questions on that? Isn't this so interesting? All right, qualifications for membership. Children shall, this is something that is important. When you turn 18, you're not automatically granted membership. Okay, there's a couple reasons for that. Number one, you need to decide yourself if you want to be part of this church when you become an adult. I think that's very important, right? That protects the church from having people grandfathered in that don't. People join an independent Bible-believing Baptist church out of conviction, right? This isn't, we're not Catholics, right? We don't go back, we don't have 15, 20 generations, we do, but we don't have 15, 20 generations back of a church that we were born into, right? And it's a tradition. We are part of this church because we believe in Bible preaching, Bible teaching, right? And Baptist doctrine. So a kid needs to make that decision themselves, not just be there because mom and dad. Because what happens is you end up getting a church full of people that have no conviction whatsoever about what the church believes, and then they end up being the decision makers in a few years, right? It's just, if they really don't have conviction about it, let them go somewhere where they can, you know, let them just go. Let them go. Let them go somewhere where conviction doesn't matter. And then come back around when they decide that they believe in this. And that's okay. But secondly, right, in the unlikely event, and God forbid event, because we just don't have a lot of drama in this church. We just haven't. I mean, have we kicked anybody out in 7.5 years? I mean, we've asked one person not to come back, right? Oh, wait, that one dude. I did drag him out. I forgot about him. But he was hitting on another guy's wife. So, yeah. But that, he had that coming. He had a lot more coming. But really, I mean, for the most part, we just, you got to be pretty awful to get kicked out of this church. If you get kicked out of this church, you are pretty awful. Okay? This is a pretty gracious bunch of people, right? We have provisions for removal of membership so that we can if we have to, but it's not a practice. Okay. But in the unlikely event that a person in this church who is an adult has to be talked to or brought into the office or dealt with, if they're over 18, I don't want to have to deal with mommy and daddy. Okay? That's not fair. It's not fair to them. It's not fair to me. Right? So they have to be a member of the church after 18. That's just the way it goes. And it's time for them to take spiritual responsibility for themselves anyways. Okay, so off the, you know, cut the umbilical cord a little bit there. Upon the majority vote present at any church service or meeting, membership shall be extended to all who have had and whose lives evidence a genuine experience of regeneration through faith and acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's just break that down. Baptists believe in a regenerated church membership. All right, in order to join a evangelical Baptist church, you have to be saved. You have to be born again, right? That's a Baptist distinctive, a converted church membership, right? So you don't join the church by birth. You don't join the church because mom and dad are part of it. You join the church on purpose because you're born again and you've made a public outward confession of that by baptism, right? And so that is a distinctive of evangelical churches that the membership has evinced a testimony of salvation. It's very important. And look at here at A. What are the conditions for membership? A, baptism as a true believer in Christ. So you need to be baptized before you join. That's obvious. Or by letter of transfer. You don't have to be baptized in this church. If you've been baptized after you've been saved, that baptism is accepted. I don't care who baptized you. If it was another church in town or Mickey Mouse or Mickey Rooney, if you got into the water after you were saved because you wanted to confess Christ, that baptism is accepted. We don't believe that, you know, you had that the person or, you know, or the faith of the one baptizing you has much to do with it as much as it has to do with where your heart was at when you got baptized. Okay, so by letter of transfer from another Bible-believing church of like faith or practice or other written statement of good standing. All right, so some people, I don't really know why that's in there. The letter of transfer, I mean, like faith, what two Baptist churches get along? I mean, seriously, letter of transfer. But I skipped a part here. I want you to look at the end of the first paragraph of qualifications for membership. Go down to the third line from the bottom. Who agree to submit to the authority of the church and its leaders as set forth herein to complete a new membership class if prescribed and upon compliance with any one of the following conditions. So after adopting this constitution, or after us all voting ourselves in as members here, from that time forward, what we're going to do is we're going to, if someone wants to join the church, they're going to have to go through some short orientation class on a Sunday afternoon for a couple hours, just so they know what they're getting into. I like people to come to church for a while before joining anyways. You know, let them come, make sure, you know, let them get offended a few times, or know that they're not going to get offended, you know, see if they like you, see if they can find a seat that they like, you know, whatever. And then, but after we do, I've never had a membership class because we've never had official membership. But that's what we're going to be doing from now on. Okay, moving down. So you can do the letter of transfer, and then C, by testimony of faith, having been baptized by immersion. Or D, by restoration, if having been removed from membership upon recommendation of the pastor after satisfactorily evidencing repentance to the pastor and congregation. That's in the unlikely case that someone is what they used to call churched, where someone is actually removed from membership because of behavior, then they have to rejoin. So, like I said, I think in 7.5 years, we've only had one person that would have been considered a member that we asked to leave for very good reason. And the board just decided, this is bad. Bye. So that was kind of that. Other than that, doesn't happen very often. Okay. Any questions on that? Boy, this is a lively bunch, I gotta tell you. Did we not have coffee tonight? Was there coffee out there? Can you pass some around? All right. We'll just do a little more here. All right, duties of a member, section 3. I'm becoming a member of this church in addition to the covenant contained in Article 2, section 2. Each one further covenants to love, honor, and esteem the pastor, pray for him, to recognize his authority in spiritual affairs of the church, to cherish a brotherly love for all members of the church, and to endeavor to minister in the body as the Lord enables. And so, in other words, if you become a member, you covenant to have a good attitude, right, and to try to do your part for the body of Christ. Says furthermore, to support the church in prayer, tithes, offerings, and with other financial support as the Lord enables, in accordance with biblical commands, to support through a lifestyle walk affirming the beliefs and practices of the church. All right. C is important, section 303. Membership in this church does not afford the members with any property, contractual, or civil rights based on principles of democratic government. I think here's the problem in America. We think our only reference is how our government is run, or we think it's run. It's actually run by corporations. But the way that we think it's run is, you know, and this is what I tell people, your average Baptist church, this is and because we don't ascribe to the Southern Baptist setup at all. We're independent Baptists. The Southern Baptist setup is this. The pastor is the elected president, right? And then the deacon board is Congress, right? And they are elected to put checks and balances on the pastor and vice versa. And so they are by nature the setup right from the get-go, a sort of antagonistic toward each other, right? To keep one or the other from getting too powerful, right? So then the pastor and the deacons come up with, make a decision, but then you also have the Supreme Court, which in your average Baptist church, the Supreme Court are the deacons' wives. So what happens is the pastor, the president, and Congress pass a law. The men go home and talk to the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court declares the decision unconstitutional. And at the next meeting, or in the weeks leading up to the next meeting, men trickle into the president's office saying, you know, I was thinking about that decision we made. And yeah, that's exactly how it works. Okay. All right, so, the church is not, some of you know, because you've been around, right? But that's not how the church is set up, right? So the pastor is an under-shepherd, and he's responsible for the care of the flock, the direction of the flock, and the oversight of the flock. That's biblical, right? Then there are certain things in this church that are decided by the entire congregation, and I'm going to show you what they are. Let's go to, I refer you to section in the green book, Article 9, Receipts and Expenditures. All right. Is this better we do this on Wednesday night than Sunday morning? Are we okay with this? Thank you. I mean, we have to do it. So thank you for going through it with me. Receipts and expenditures. All right. What does the church vote on? This is what the church votes on. If you look at Article 9, Receipts and Expenditures, the church votes on D. See that? The borrowing of money shall be approved by the majority vote. Okay, majority vote is defined as in section 3A. The church shall, those who are physically present at a duly called meeting of the church shall be entitled to vote. This shall be known herein as the majority vote. Okay, so this is the other reason we have to have membership. Right? We can't vote I'm not planning on borrowing money, right? But you can't vote on buying land or spending big chunks of money if you don't know who can vote and who can't vote, right? And some stuff you have to vote on, right? And the things that you have to vote on are D, the borrowing of money, and E, the sale. And we need to update that. That should be the sale or purchase of property. So when we sign on to that, we'll add that, the sale or purchase of property. So in other words, massive money moves need to be approved by the whole congregation. Okay, so that's fair and right to do. And so that's the three things then that this church votes on. We vote on the borrowing of money, the sale or purchase of property, and we also vote on the calling of a pastor, okay? And I'll show you that. Go to Article 4.04, Section 4.04, Terms of Office. The relationship between the pastor and the church shall be permanent. In other words, I'm not running for office every 4 years. That would be, I'd have to raise money, do super PACs. We don't want to do any of that stuff, okay? The relationship between the pastor and the church shall be permanent. The pastor may terminate his relationship with the church by the giving of a month's notice. That seems really short. That was in here. Or less by, I would hate if I did that. I wouldn't think I'd ever do that to you guys. Or less by mutual consent. It's just funny. It's like, I'll give you a month. Nah. Hey. How about we just cut it off? We're good. It shall be the duty of the pastor to choose his successor with guidance of the Holy Spirit and faithful men unless he has been moved by disciplinary action. If the pastor's disciplined, he's not going to choose his successor. Okay. His successor must be ratified at a special business meeting called for that purpose in which a 75% vote in the affirmative shall be acquired for installation in the office. So you don't want a pastor in a church that doesn't have at least 75% of the vote. I mean, first of all, I wouldn't pastor a church where less than 75% wanted me in there. Right? So the pastor should choose his successor, but... or at least take part in choosing it. But even like Moses chose Joshua, we understand the biblical precedence. But the church needs to be on board with that or it's not going to work. So you have two things there. You have the pastor hopefully training someone to take his place, but then it has to be someone that is accepted by the church or it's not going to work. That's why you vote on a pastor. And does that make sense? Okay. I got a friend who was voted into a church out there in Seattle, and it was 192-4, four against. And he still wonders who the four were. Pastor Murphy's like, I know one of them was my wife. He said the other one was me. So he says, there's only two I'm wondering about. The church can remove the pastor by disciplinary action in a 75% vote only if he has broken with the statement of faith, church covenant, and bylaws individually or collectively. Disciplinary removal, you have to have these provisions in there. I hope you never have to discipline me, but you have to have them in there because, you know, we know sometimes stuff happens, you know. God forbid, but you have to have this stuff in there. Disciplinary removal of the pastor from office automatically terminates his membership. Okay. And so, okay. So that's the three things we vote on. If you're wondering what we vote on, those are the three things. If you're wondering why we've never voted in this church, it's because we've never borrowed money, we've never purchased land, we've never called a new pastor. Simple enough? We do not vote on other stuff. That's a rodeo. You know, let's vote on the color of the bathrooms. How about let's not, you know, and I'll tell you why that is. When you start getting into that kind of stuff, that's the sum. Eventually people assume that the sum of their serving God is, you know, deciding on what carpet to put in the nursery. Right. We don't operate that way. So we vote on big stuff. And if you can trust me to teach you the Bible, right, and preach the gospel in which you, entrust your eternal soul, then you should be okay with the paper towels we order. That's always baffled me. It really has. That's always baffled me. You're good to listen to me talk to you for an hour about the most important things in the world, but you don't trust me to pick out the trim for... It just shows you how carnal people are. All right. So, does that make sense? Yeah. Okay, just a little more. I know this isn't fun, but it's interesting. All right. What I want to show you one more thing, and that is this. So if you want to know about our leadership structure here, okay? So this is a small church. So look at Article 5. Sorry, Article 4. Officers. So this is actually the lesson tonight. We're not doing it. We'll do it. We'll do it. We'll have to do it a different time. I want you to have this, and I want you to be able to go over it. So I wanted to give you time to kind of look at it. Officers. Okay, here it is. Church officers. Elected officers. The pastor is the sole elected officer of the church. So this would differ from some church. There's all different forms of church government. So there's Presbyterian, which is elder boards, right? There's Episcopal, which is a hierarchy of bishops going all the way to the top. We're appointed by a regional bishop, archbishop, and that kind of stuff. Baptist churches, some elect deacons and pastors, some elect just pastors, depending on. In the Bible, ideally, you have two offices. You have pastors and you have deacons, okay? The deacons take care of everything that's not by nature spiritual, so that the pastor can do his job. Prayer, ministry of the word, ministering to the spiritual needs of the flock, okay? That ship has sailed. Nobody does that anymore. And one of the reasons for that is the day and age in which we live. The early church did not have nurseries, Sunday school classes, church buildings, grounds to take care of, building projects, legal matters. The offering was dump the money at the apostles' feet and the apostles would spread it out, right? You have so many things that a church has today that they didn't have in those days. And so that's part of the reason that you have a structure where the pastor becomes the administrator, and eventually you have an assistant pastor, and that assistant pastor essentially functions as a deacon. But you do have a board, right? You can call it the board of trustees or the board of elders. Now, you have a board for a couple of reasons. You have a board to satisfy legal obligations, corporate law. You have to have a board of trustees. Secondly, you have a board because there has to be some sort of financial oversight, right? You have to have some fiscal accountability. So if you look here, elected officers. The pastor is the sole elected officer of the church who shall be chosen according to terms outlined in section 4 unless he serves by nature being the founding pastor, which case he's considered elected by default. Appointed officers. So there's other officers. The office of deacon, secretary, and treasurer, and I think on our corporate, deacon. Does that say deacon? Well, throw the whole thing out. There's an error. All right. The officer of deacon, secretary, and treasurer are appointed by the pastor as the church has need. At some point in time, the pastor, with the council of the church, may deem it necessary to appoint men as officers known as deacons, trustees, to assist in the work of the ministry. Deacons, trustees shall have proven themselves faithful men of God who meet the requirements of 1 Timothy 3. Look at Acts chapter 6. We'll go home, but look at Acts chapter 6. The helpers in the church are appointed because of necessity. That is, sometimes the church has need of things to be done that are beyond what the pastor is able to take care of. So, like Acts chapter 6, obviously the church in Acts chapter 6 was huge, right? Acts 6:1, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Right? Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so the other officers of the church arose because of need. The apostles were doing their spiritual job, and then there was other things that needed to be done, right? And so in a church, you have a lot more that has to be done beyond preaching and teaching the Word of God, right? So, like, I mean, in an ideal world, right, if in an ideal world, I would preach, I would teach, I would counsel, I would disciple, I would bury the dead, marry, and comfort the sick, right? I would do spiritual things, right? In an ideal setup, and then you would have other people that would take care of stuff that would take my focus away from that. In a small church, and in the day and age we live in, that's very, very difficult to do. The pastor ends up overseeing most aspects of the church. Standing there talking to a visitor and someone comes up and says, "Hey, pastor, where are the paper towels?" I mean, stuff like that, you know. But it's just kind of the way it goes these days. Now, what you're supposed to have is you're supposed to have people responsible for those things so that the church can run smoothly and everybody can do what they're supposed to do. Officers arise by necessity. For instance, what's a necessity? I don't keep the books here, right? I don't do that. I don't handle any money, right? I mean, I have a debit card, but I don't touch the offerings. I don't know who gives what. None of that. We have guys that count the money. We have Brother Jason's the bookkeeper. Brother Joe's the treasurer. We have like separation of power, right? So that no one has. There's not one person here who has their thumb on everything. We've done that because of experience. It's just better to spread that stuff out, all right? And that in this day and age, you just can't have the pastor doing that. It just doesn't work. It's not good for me. It's not good for my testimony. It protects me. It protects the church. And so you have. So officers are appointed out of necessity. So we have. Brother Jason, right now it's Brother Jason, Brother Joe, and Brother Hans. Brother Newt has been one in the past. Brother Dan has been one in the past. They'll be in that position again. We kind of, no one has to be there permanently. But right now I think it's Brother Hans, Brother Joe, and Brother Jason, right? You guys are the board right now. And then, you know, as time goes on, other men in here will take a turn at being on the board. And what the board does is go back here to Article 9, Receipts and Expenditures. You say, why are you going over this? Well, let's just be honest here, right? Whoever controls the calendar and controls the purse controls everything. I mean, let's just, right? Yeah. Never mind. I'm going to get off on a subject here, right? I mean, right. You might think you're the head of your home, but if your wife controls the bank account and the calendar, you don't run anything. You know that, right? You just think you do, right? She's got you figured out, right? But and that's the same thing in the church, right? So when it comes to who controls things, it's important for you to know, okay? So Article 9A, all operating expenses shall be overseen by the pastor with assistance of the officers. In other words, the day-to-day operation of the church, especially a church this size, right, the executive officer handles that. So we don't call a board meeting to order a new microphone or tune the piano or paint a Sunday school room or, does that make sense? I swipe the card. Right, so I handle operating expenses. We don't, that, you want to have a nightmare, right, start voting on that kind of stuff, right? And as long as I'm the one responsible for getting it done, I'm the one that's going to make the decision, right? I'm not going to come to you guys and ask if I can buy a battery for the van when I'm the one putting it in. If you guys want to do all that stuff and just let me preach and teach, then you can take care of all of it. I won't fix one doorknob. I won't paint anything. I won't order anything. I won't restock anything. I won't vacuum. And then you can do it. But as long as I'm doing it, I'm not going to ask you to swipe the debit card for $20. Is that fair? Right? That's how you cripple somebody, right? And so that's just the way it works. It might be different if we grow. We'll have a different system, all right? But all operating expenses shall be overseen by the pastor with assistance of the officers. The pastor shall oversee normal operating expenditures and shall periodically review budget and expenditures with the board. So what we do is we get together every once in a while and we go over expenditures just for accountability, which has to be done. And then any major purchases are run by the board. So we haven't made a lot of major purchases, but I think, what's it say here? Major expenditures shall be approved by a majority vote of the board, the limit of which shall be determined by the same. Did we ever come up with a limit? Was it like, if I need to spend more than $100,000, I have to ask you guys? It's like $5,000 or $2,000, whatever it is. So if, well, you guys already know this. I actually go lower than this. So I think it's $5,000. But I think anytime I spend more than $1,000 or $1,500, I always get counsel from the board on stuff. That's just how I operate. So you guys know that. We normally talk about stuff before we make any big purchase. But that's for accountability. So in other words, I operate just the day in, day out bills, right, as far as that goes, or stuff that has to be bought. But anything major purchases, we get together, make a decision on it. So that's how that works. All right. The pastor's salary and benefits shall be set and renewed annually by the board and reviewed. Right? So I don't set my own salary. The board sets my salary. All other officer compensation shall be set by the pastor. The treasurer will provide, within a reasonable time frame, a financial statement outlining general receipts and expenditures to any regularly contributing member upon request. In other words, if you want to know what's happening with the money, you can request a financial statement, right? So we don't publish them and put them out, but you can have access to anything if you want access to it. You have to ask Brother Jason or Brother Joe. Right, that's it. That's it on the money. Pretty simple. All right. Any questions on any of that? Because it's, oh gosh, look what time it is. Gotta let you go. Any questions? Anything? Brother Jason, would you please close us in prayer?